Okay, go to the next one. And the next one. We want to continue our studies tonight in the pictorial studies of Solomon. We want to continue now our studies in the pictorial. We want to continue the pictorial studies of Solomon now, as we saw the dedication of the temple. The feast lasted 14 days. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day feast, and then there was an extra week, the dedication festivities. People, the Israelites from all over the nation, had attended. And that festival points to Christ's millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles, and when Israel will be converted. And the great joy that will be on that occasion. Those feasts are prophecies, as we have studied previously. And so everything in the temple, like in the tabernacle, was a picture of Christ. We would review just a few of the highlights that come down to us from Exodus. The altar of sacrifice depicts Christ as the Lamb of God. And all of the perfections of his one sacrifice, there had to be 5 sacrifices to depict the perfections of his one sacrifice, that's the altar. The brass lavers depict Christ as the Redeemer to cleanse sinners. There's the one bath of salvation, their continual daily washings for sanctification in Christian living. The Ark of the Covenant, covered by the blood, sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement, depicts Christ satisfying the demands of the law. The mercy seat perfectly covered the law. The blood was on the mercy seat. Christ perfectly satisfying the demands of the law in the sinner's place. The golden incense altar depicting Christ as the high priest, carrying his people to God, the Father, on the basis of his sacrifice, mediating our prayers. The table of showbread depicts Christ as the bread of life. The candlesticks depict Christ as the light of the world, the possessor of all wisdom, all spiritual light and wisdom, Christ. The veil was rended when Christ died on the cross, and it depicts Christ as the mediator between God and man through his blood atonement, the rending of it. The doors to the temple signify Christ as the only way to God, the one door. And the layer upon layer of beauty in the temple depicted Christ and the infinite glory of Christ, and then the gold signifying Christ's divinity and glory as of the New Jerusalem, which is made of pure gold. The brass signifying the judgment of God on sin, and Christ as the sin bearer, many things made of brass. Flowers and lilies signify Christ's purity, beauty, and fragrance before God and man. The palm trees on the walls and doors and laver in the temple signify Christ's eternal victory over sin and death. Palms signify eternal victory and security that every believer has in Christ. Palms of victory, crowns of glory. The palms were used prominently in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's Sukkot in Hebrew, which is Christ's celebration of entering the promised land after the 400-year slavery in Egypt, the 40-year wandering. Now, victory. Palms signify Christ. Satisfaction and nourishment. Palms bear sweet dates. This is the date palm that is signified in the temple. The date palm grown all through Israel even today. Nutritious, sweet, delicious fruit signifying Christ. The date palm signifies Christ flourishing forever. God's people flourishing in Him. The date palm, it's a long-lived palm. Bears fruit for a long, long time. Solomon had a navy, had two commercial navies. One was based at Ezion Geber at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, an arm of the Red Sea. Hiram of Tyre, as we've seen, he sent, who built the palace for David and provided cedar and stones for the temple. He sent sailors to man Solomon's ships. And so we see the Phoenicians aiding Solomon and bringing wealth to him. The Phoenician merchant ships were powered by sail. There was no space for the rowers. All the space was occupied by cargo, unlike the warships. This is a full-size recreation of a Phoenician cargo ship. Sailed all across the Mediterranean constantly, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ships. Phoenicians and Greeks and later Romans. And here is the layout, cutaway layout of a Phoenician cargo ship being unloaded. The storage jars and metal ingots down below. The unloading of a Phoenician cargo ship. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion Geber, which is beside Eloth. It's called Eilat today, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold of Ophir, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. It was there on the northern shore of the Gulf of Aqaba, that arm of the Red Sea. The location of Ophir is not known for sure. Could have been in India or down in Africa. It sailed down through the Red Sea. It's more probable, we believe, that it was in India. We give some of the reasons there. Solomon's ships brought 420 talents of gold from Ophir. It's 10 tons. 10 tons. We're not told how often that gold shipment arrived. In 1946, an 8th century B.C. ostracon, that's a piece of pottery inscribed with letters, was found in Israel with the inscription, "Gold from Ophir to Bet-Oron, 30 shekels." That's an interesting little find. Doesn't tell us where Ophir was. But it is an extra-biblical witness to gold of Ophir. Solomon had a commercial navy also up in the Mediterranean Sea that went out as far as Spain, Tarshish. And these ships made three-year journeys. We have given an extensive study of those in this course, the Bible course, Bible Times and Ancient Kingdoms. And so it's all a foreview of Christ's kingdom, which is why there's so much scripture about it. It's not just old things. Solomon in his glory is pointing to Christ in his glory. The temple looks ahead to the millennial temple. The fantastic wealth. All of it points to Christ's kingdom. Solomon had a magnificent palace. It was not just one palace. It was a complex of palaces. And the great court. And the palaces stood within a massive court area. And the great court round about was with three rows of hewed stones. So the palaces were south of the Temple Mount, in the Ophel area of the city of David, Ophel. That area is still there today. A lot of archaeology is being done there. So the temple was there on Mount Moriah, and then below was the city of David, and the Solomon's palaces were there. And so that's a good representation of the temple with its high front portico and the two pillars in front of that, 34 feet tall. But then down south were Solomon's palaces. Palaces. And looking south from the temple, across Solomon's palaces to the city of David, and down below to the valley of Hinnom. And the Kidron Valley would go out around that hill there and go out to the east toward the Dead Sea. The Kidron Valley runs to the Dead Sea all the way. And this is an arch representation of looking from the temple across the palace complex and the city of David. And here's another drawing. So the temple, the Mount of Olives, David's palace, but up above them were Solomon's palaces. And so there was the house of Pharaoh's daughter. That was one palace. And then there was Solomon's own palace nearby there, much larger. And there was the house of the forest of Lebanon, which was not a forest, but it was made of the cedars of Lebanon, and it had a bunch of pillars that looked like a forest. And then there was the house of the throne, a complex, multiple palaces. Here again is another depiction by Lynn Rittmeyer. Jerusalem in Solomon's day, the temple and the palaces. And so the house of the forest of Lebanon was called that because it was made of cedars of Lebanon and its cedar pillars looked like a forest. All right, we skipped over something here. Let's go back. Right, let's go back to the previous one. The house of the forest of Lebanon was called that because it was made of the cedars of Lebanon. The cedar pillars looked like a forest. It was 150 feet by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high, this particular palace. And it had three rows of 15 cedar columns on which were cedar beams. And it was the royal armory. That's where the 500 targets and shields of gold were displayed. The porch of the house of Lebanon was 75 by 45 feet. It had a porch. And that was the place of judgment. Place of judgment. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had six steps. The top of the throne was round about, and there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. Solomon's throne. It can only be hinted at by artists. Solomon's wealth was fabulous, but it was real. His total annual income of gold was 50,000 pounds, 32 tons of gold, his annual intake, income. In 2021, that's about $2 trillion worth of gold. That's just a part of his wealth. That was just a part. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon, just gold. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, all pointing to Christ. We read of Christ's palaces in Psalm 45. And all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad, kings' daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen of in gold of Ophir. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Ivory palaces. The queen, the gold of Ophir. It's all prophecy. Christ's kingdom. The nations will bring their riches to him, as we've seen. Jerusalem will be beautified and will be the most glorious city that's ever existed on earth. Psalm 72, we've seen that study, how it describes Christ's global kingdom. The wealth flowing into Israel from Tarshish and from Sheba and all the nations. And it's described in Isaiah 60. The wealth flowing from the Gentile nations, camels and dromedaries and sheep, gold, silver, incense, and beautiful woods. To beautify the place of my sanctuary. What? His temple. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. I will glorify the house of my glory, God says. With the wealth of the nations. Psalm 48 describes Jerusalem as beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. It'll be magnificent. The earth's never seen anything so beautiful as that city will be. And as Ezekiel describes the millennial temple that will be there. And the whole topography of that part of Israel will be changed, dramatically changed. The temple will reside in the heart of a holy area about 47 miles square. And the temple will sit on the top of a high mountain and be the most prominent structure. And the nations will come and hear the law of God and see Christ in his glory and sitting in the glory of his throne in that temple. The pure sparkling water will flow from the temple to the east, will heal the region of the Dead Sea. The banks on either side will be gardens of these special trees that bear fruit 12 months out of the year. Fishermen will fish on the shores of that river down to the Dead Sea when it enlarges. And Solomon's peace looks ahead to Christ's kingdom. There will be global peace, and the nations will not be at war ever again. And all of the energy of the nations will be all focused on righteousness and the glory of God. Solomon's kingdom is a light to the nations, looks ahead to Christ's kingdom. Solomon's kingdom, the kings of the world came to see Solomon's glory. 1 Kings 4:34, there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. And they came from every direction. And it must have been an amazing sight to see these caravans, kings in all their glory coming, take a look, hear what they can hear, like the Queen of Sheba. And so likewise in Christ's kingdom, the nations will come to Jerusalem and they will learn of God. We read about it in Isaiah 2:2-3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Yes, literally that kingdom will be on a mountain overlooking Jerusalem. It shall be established in the top of the mountains. Mountains depicting also kingdoms. And shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. mountains and hills, large and small nations. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's coming, it's coming. It's right on the horizon. Isaiah 60 describes it. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise from upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Indeed, right there in front of us somewhere. The rapture could happen tonight. The day of the Lord is 7 years. We could be 7 years away from that. Sacrifices will be offered in the millennial temple as lessons of the gospel. And men will come and see those sacrifices, and they will learn of Christ and the cross and be saved. Multitudes will be saved in the millennial kingdom. Sacrifices will be offered on the altar daily. And special sacrifices during the Sabbath and the feast. And they're described in great detail in Ezekiel and other passages. Offering is mentioned 61 times in that passage. Ezekiel 40 through 48. Blood is mentioned 5 times. Other prophets describe the restitution of the sacrifices. Psalm 51, 18 and 19. Psalm 60, verse 7. Isaiah 56, 7. Isaiah 66, 20 through 23, Jeremiah 33, 17 and 18, Zechariah 14, 21, Haggai 2, 9, Malachi 3, 3 and 4. The sacrifices, they will be pictures, they will be visual lessons of Christ's atonement for the sins of the world. Powerful pictures. Israel's not the church. We don't have sacrifices, but Israel's not the church. Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And the Bible devotes 26 verses to the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon. 26 verses. Sheba was located in southern Arabia. You've got to understand Bible geography to understand the Bible properly. Sheba, the queen, is an example of the royalty that visited Solomon from the nations. God gives us one example, the Queen of Sheba. She was long considered mythical by Bible critics, of course. But they can't deny it any longer. Sheba was actually mentioned in many other histories outside of the Bible. But excavations now have unearthed Sheba and some of its glory. Arabian documents portray all of Arabia as matriarchal and ruled by queens for over 1,000 years. Ruled by queens. In the 8th century, in the 8th century BC, 200 years after Solomon's time, Assyria conquered Samsi, queen of Arabia. She's mentioned in the annals of Tiglath-Pileser. And so another example of a queen, Queen of Sheba, queen of Arabia. Okay, go ahead. And the king of Assyria is bragging about his defeat of this queen because she was very great in power and military power and wealth. And so he's bragging about what he took away from her, and he took her goddesses away. And so that shows that Arabia had a queen rather than a king and that she was rich in goods and spices. And that's more than 200 years after Solomon. But Wendell Phillips led the first archaeological expedition to ancient Mareb, the capital of Sheba. And he said, there's no reason to doubt that the queen was real. Indeed, all we need is the words of Jesus to that effect. The Lord Jesus Christ mentioned the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon's here. You better believe it. Greater than Solomon. And so Jesus himself says that the Queen of Sheba came from long distance, from the south. That's exactly where we know Sheba was located. About 1,500 miles from Jerusalem, a journey of many months traveling in that day. The Queen of Sheba had saving faith. Jesus said that. She will join the repentant Ninevites in condemning the unbelieving Jews of Capernaum and those other cities that did not believe Jesus' words and miracles. She could not condemn unbelief if she had not been a believer. So she gave that evidence in her Old Testimony. In 1 Kings 10, verse 9, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, she's saying to Solomon, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, the Lord of Jehovah. She's not just talking about some God. She's talking about Jehovah God. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. She was a believer. She said, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. She believed the scriptures and the covenants. She was a believer. So she turned away from her goddess worship. Archaeologists have found that Sheba was indeed a wealthy kingdom. It lasted more than a millennium, beginning before the time of Solomon. Archaeology has confirmed that Sheba had far-flung commercial enterprises. It was only one of the kingdoms in southern Arabia. We know the names of some of the others. And sometimes Sheba ruled as the head of a union of those other kingdoms. Sheba's capital was Marib. And there were other ancient capitals scattered around that part of Arabia. 1951, the first archaeological expedition to Marib was led by Wendell Phillips at the invitation of the King of Yemen. King of Yemen. And so much has been discovered through archaeological excavations. They were technologically advanced. Their houses were multi-storied. They featured windows fashioned from thin sheets of translucent alabaster. They had windows. Here are the remnants of multi-story houses in ancient Marib. The construction of the large buildings used extremely advanced engineering techniques. The stone blocks were perfectly planed and the joints were nearly invisible. Nearly invisible. Some of the blocks were rounded on the edges. The cities were surrounded by high walls and had elaborate gates. The walls at one of the cities was 45 feet high, 4.5 stories. This is the intricate carving on one of the capitals. It would have sat on top of the pillars. Arabian architecture. They had beautiful jewelry. Some of that they've unearthed from tombs. They had music. Here, the man is playing a double flute, and the two women are playing harps. It's a trio. Sheba had a sophisticated irrigation system, high tech. A gigantic dam blocked the river in Sheba, collecting the rainfall from a wide area. The water was then led off in canals. Sheba was one vast, fairy-like, scented garden of the costliest spices in the world. The dam was half mile wide and 60 feet high and was renowned as the greatest of ancient times. Sheba. The irrigation system featured multiple smaller dams, reservoirs, made with stones covered with waterproof cement and stone gates to control the flow of water. Very sophisticated. The area under irrigation is estimated to have been 44 square miles. And that area was divided into two areas and called the two gardens. The kingdom's wealth became a byword for riches beyond belief throughout the Arab world. And it was rich also in gold. The Greek historian Diodorus said the gold was gathered from underground mines. And so all of this supports the biblical record that the Queen of Sheba brought much gold, spices, and much gold and precious stones. It was a literate culture. The South Arabian language had its own script. It was Semitic, means it was similar to Hebrew, Semitic, going back to Shem, the son of Noah. And we believe that the Hebrew language was the original language that was brought across the flood, carried on through the sons of Shem. And that ancient Arabian language had 29 letters and no vowels, and originally was written from right to left. At times, the progression of letters switched direction. It was complicated. That script was used until the 7th century when the Muslims conquered and the Arabian script replaced it. They worshipped Venus, which was the goddess who went by many names, and the sun and the moon. Sheba's moon god, similar to Sin of Ur, and Baal of the Chaldeans. They worshipped the moon god in the form of a serpent. And we know who he is. And in the form of a crescent. And in the form of a bull, like Baal. The bull that they worshipped out in the wilderness. This is Arabian. This is Sheba. Bull god. They excavated the remnants of the barren temple in Merib. And that was the moon god's temple. And it dates to the second millennium BC, going back, way back toward the time of Babel. Sheba's temple was a major idolatrous pilgrimage site visited by worshippers from as far away as India. Journey down there to worship the moon god as the idolatry spread all over the world from Babel. Sheba worshiped goddesses by many names. Sheba, the queen of heaven, the mother of God. Here's the temple of Baal at Palmyra in northern Arabia and the Syrian area, the remnants of that temple. And so this is the darkness out of which the queen of Sheba was called by God, and she responded and put her trust in the God of Israel. And that Israel was a light to the nations at that time. And that's just one example that God gives us. We don't know what all happened in those days. Sheba used the caravans to conduct her commerce across the vast, vast deserts. Caravan leaders. Here's a carving of caravan leaders and a loaded camel. And we can see the clothing, the sword, the staff, a lot of details there. Sheba was 1,500 miles from Israel. That journey was divided into 65 stages with the rest stops. There was a sophisticated road system. It was not just trackless desert. The caravan routes at least some of them, were paved with flagstones, and these have been discovered. This is from Wendell Phillips' book on his archaeological research. An ancient flagstone road through a pass in Sheba, photographed by William Wendell Phillips in 1950. You can't see the flagstones very well, but it's paved. These are paved roads going down through the mountains. And we deal with this more in Bible times and ancient kingdoms. But then we come to the sad account of Solomon's sin by multiplying wives. And Moses, the law of God in Deuteronomy 17, had specifically commanded that the king not multiply horses, gold, or wives. But Solomon did all of that. And David set the stage by his sin. Solomon just carried it further, as often happens. And because of his foreign wives, Solomon became idolatrous. God had warned him. The Bible warns us today, the same warning: be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Solomon's apostasy. He loved God when he was young. He loved God. The Bible says he did. He made wise choices when he was young. But then he disobeyed. He flirted around like Samson did. He flirted around with sin. Messed around with sin. And he was ruined by it. But he repented. His repentance is in Ecclesiastes, which is an autobiographical. It's autobiographical. Cool. Solomon's repentance. And he had a heart to teach the people. This was written in his old age, and he had a heart to teach the people the truth, just like David did in his old age. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Indeed, he did. He uses his experiences in sin to warn of the vanity of his life apart, of this life apart from God and his will. Yes, he does. The theme is life as viewed under the sun, apart from divine revelation. That's the theme of the magnificent book of Ecclesiastes. And he concludes that book. It's the greatest book of philosophy ever written. Just 12 small chapters. Contains more wisdom, philosophical wisdom. It means answering the great, great questions of life than all the philosophical books that are in all the libraries of the world. And it concludes like this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That is the conclusion about the purpose of man's life. That's it. Well, if the whole world does not believe, that doesn't bother me one bit. I believe this. I intend to live according to this. I do fear God. I have repented before him, acknowledged my wicked sin and my need of a Savior, and I put my trust 100% in his salvation. And I intend to fear him and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. And you can make that choice too. Whether the whole world disbelieves doesn't matter. And so Solomon's wisdom, Solomon's repentance. We're going to stop there. When did we start?
10 after 6:30.
So that would be, yeah. Okay. All right. We'll stop there and start Sunday.